Thank you so much, choir, for reminding us so beautifully of the amazing grace of God and the many ways in which that grace is shown. I need to touch base this morning with Wade. What is the plan for the kids' class this afternoon? Where should they meet? All right, so at 2 o'clock when the rest of us are here for the service, all the elementary age children should go to the fellowship hall for their activity during our meeting here. Thank you very much. This morning we're back to our study in Luke, and I would like to have you turn initially to chapter 9, even though we're actually in chapter 13. I wanted to remind us of an important statement in chapter 9 that's very significant for the context of our message. I'm sure you know that today is the 17th of March, which means that it's St. Patrick's Day. But probably many of you are more concerned about the fact that it's another day today. It happens to be Selection Sunday. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Wow, not as many as I expected. That's the date when announcements are made that mark the beginning of March Madness for this year. It's when the NCAA releases the bracket for this year's championship that has the initial teams and their counterparts and the initial rankings that lead into this final series that's called March Madness. And it's a very exciting time for those who are into that sort of thing. And even those of us who are not into that sort of thing get a little excited sometimes as we sort of ride the wave of other people's enthusiasm. But there is, of course, a lot of interest in the teams that are top-seeded. And yet, as well, historically, there have been some really unexpected reversals and upsets, and people that were expected to do very well end up being disqualified very quickly in the series. It's a single elimination tournament, so you don't really have a lot of chances. It's just one at a time, and lose one and you're out, is my understanding anyway. So you might remember that last year there were some upsets, and I think in the first game it was some school in Maryland that I don't know anything about actually was like the 16th seed, and they beat the first seed, Virginia, and totally upended the whole thing and threw off everybody's brackets. Maybe there will be some other reversal. I think Duke is now number one, and it would be very exciting for the sake of Zion Williamson if they took it this year, but maybe he'll break his shoe again. And we'll all be surprised by another reversal. Unexpected defeats, unexpected victories. Reversals, that's in many ways the story of the Bible and the story of Christ that we're reading in the Gospels. All kinds of twists and turns and things happening that surprise us in the narrative of Scripture. And as far as the story of Jesus himself, his earthly life, there are all kinds of reversals. And actually, though you would have thought, as a faithful Jew paying attention to the Old Testament, that when the Messiah came, it would be a period of almost immediate victory and a transformation of nature and all of society because of his ministry, initially, it was a period of defeat and just overwhelming disappointment for those who were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. We are actually in the part of Luke where our Lord is making this trip toward his demise. And this is something that was not at all understood by his disciples, though he kept explaining and repeating It just never quite dawned on them that he was going to die, and that's what this trip to Jerusalem was about. But right in the heart of the Gospel of Luke, starting in chapter 9, verse 51, the Lord is beginning his path toward defeat, toward the initial defeat. And we see that in chapter 9, verse 51, which marks an important turning point in the narrative of Luke. He says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And that begins a whole sequence of stories and healings and conversations and teachings that Luke is placing in the framework of Jesus' lengthy trip to Jerusalem. A lot of things happened, and a lot of perspectives were given in the context of his trip to Jerusalem. Actually, that section is going to go well into this gospel, into chapter 19. But every once in a while, and it's kind of a breaking point, a little seam in the narrative, the writer, Luke, is going to remind us that that's what this is all about. It's easy to forget that because of so many different things that are being said and done. And so if you go to chapter 13, to where we are studying right now, you see that there's one of these reminders at verse 22. Chapter 13, verse 22 says that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And that sort of reboots the narrative a little bit and gets you refocused on the fact this is all heading somewhere to the place and the time of his suffering. And our passage today is right before that. In other words, it is wrapping up the first cycle of stories and incidents as Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. And our passage is connected, especially with what came before and kind of bringing a closure to what we've been looking at recently that was going on, that Jesus was doing and teaching as he is on his way to that city. What are some of the big ideas that we have seen recently and in this first segment of the journey? There has been a lot, most immediately, about repentance. That was a big point in the message last week. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that was over against the self-righteousness of a lot of the Jewish people, especially their leaders. Right at the end of that, there was this parable about this unproductive tree that God had cared for and provided for so abundantly, and yet it did not yield the fruit, the expected fruit. And there's this announcement that there'll be a little more time given to the nation of Israel. And if they don't turn and begin to produce the fruits of repentance, they will be cut down. That's been a big point in this section. And a little bit earlier, there was a great deal specifically evaluating and rebuking and announcing God's displeasure with and judgment of the Pharisees, the leaders of the people of God. I want you to keep all of that in mind. It's really been a pretty negative emphasis. I personally have had a hard time just emotionally coming back for probably the last 6 weeks, and just about every message is all about sin and judgment and repentance and hypocrisy. It's a little difficult to get up and just preach that over and over again. That's what has been the emphasis. But keep it in mind as you come now to the final part of this section, which starts in verse 10. And it goes down to verse 21. That's our text this morning, Luke 13, 10 to 21. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now that's a touching, a moving story as you think about this woman and the fact that the Lord so powerfully and so swiftly freed her from this affliction. What I want to point out, though, is that that's not the end of the text, the end of the unit. And even for as great as her deliverance was, that's not, I don't think, the main point. We're looking about what this unfolds regarding Jesus and his work and his plans and his kingdom. And I say that because verse 18 begins this way. He said, therefore. In other words, Jesus himself is going to make the application. Based on what's taken place with this woman and this ruler of the synagogue, based on that incident and the issues that came up there, he's going to take it a certain direction, and he's going to preach his own sermon. He is going to apply it. He's going to come to a conclusion. He said, therefore, as the consequence and really the response to what had just taken place, here's what he says. What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nest in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. End of text. The next verse gets you into a different section, a different aspect of this journey to Jerusalem. Our question is, what does that there at the end, verses 18 to 21, have to do with the story about the woman on the Sabbath in the synagogue? And I want to emphasize that in both cases where Jesus is giving these little parables, he introduces it with this question, what is the kingdom of God like? In other words, that's what he's concerned about. Yes, he cares about this woman. Yes, he wants to instruct the people. Yes, he wants to rebuke the wrong thinking of the leaders. But he is viewing all that in the framework of this has something to do with the kingdom of God. Learn a lesson here about the kingdom of God. And what is the lesson? What is the point of those parables? And it is very much like what I started with. It's about success. And it's about, in some cases, the unexpected or the surprising success, that which was not immediately apparent, the success of the kingdom of God, the reversals, surprising reversals that are brought upon the world when the Lord brings about the consummation of his kingdom. And the story about the woman in some way feeds into that. The title of the message this morning is The Success of the Kingdom of God. And this is not just a story about a lady who suffered and who was delivered. All of that feeds into this broader theme, not just in this passage, but that was really at the heart of the message of Jesus and his mission for coming to the world in the first place. He came to bring the rule of God on the earth. And this passage is emphasizing and anticipating the final success of that kingdom, even though it is in people's minds not the first seed team. In the eyes of the people, particularly the leaders, and in the eyes of Rome, certainly, who was the political power, Jesus and his people were these small, insignificant, sort of way out there on the fringes, nobodies. These are not the people that you would expect that God would use in the end to conquer the world. And Jesus says, don't let appearances deceive you. And see what's happening to this lady as a foretaste and just a little bit of a window into my victorious power and the ultimate success of the kingdom of God. We want to see that unfold as we consider the whole passage. And the first thing that we encounter in verses 10 to 13, as we look on this poor lady, is that the kingdom of God delivers the oppressed. The kingdom of God delivers the oppressed. Let's read verses 10 to 13 again. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. The glory of Jesus' kingdom power here is highlighted as we consider the extremity of this woman's need. How far did it go? How serious was it? The extreme extent of her need ends up shining this brilliant light on the glory of the one who delivers her. And we see, first of all, about her need, that it was spiritual in origin. This wasn't just a sickness. This wasn't just a disease. This wasn't just a disability. It says, this is what is said first, she had had a disabling spirit. And that's the normal terminology. That word for spirit is normally used of evil spirits in a context like this in the Gospels. We don't have a lot of information about that here. It's going to be cleared up by the Lord before this passage is over. But it is hinted at here that this is spiritual warfare that we are observing here. It is not just about making her life on earth better and removing this disability. There's a spiritual element. And when Jesus steps in to deal with that, he is actually going after the forces of Satan that had been oppressing this woman. That's how serious her need was. And furthermore, it was not only spiritual in origin, it was lengthy in its duration. She had been suffering from this condition for 18 years. Now, how long is that? Well, do the math. That takes you back from today to 2001. And we're in the spring, so this is before 9/11, which for some of us, that's a long time ago. 9/11 has become such a part of the American consciousness that we can hardly imagine our lives without it being a fact. And I can't do the math off the top of my head, but as I look out at the congregation, at the number of children and teenagers here, there's a whole bunch of you that weren't even born 18 years ago. And if you are 18, right, finishing up high school maybe this spring, just think about your entire life, the entire extent of your life on earth, 18 years. That's how long this woman had been crushed by this disabling spirit. It's a long time. It's not a minor or temporary issue. And thirdly, her condition was very debilitating in nature. It describes her here as being bent or hunched over and unable to straighten herself up. Some kind of bone disease or deformity that, whether bones or muscles or whatever was all affected and involved there, she was not able to stand up straight and walk like most of us can. She was bent over. That would have been debilitating physically, just in her difficulty in getting around. I can think of one or two people exactly like this that I know of. And basically, they have to hobble around, and they need help to get along. And you add to that the sort of social embarrassment that goes along with having that kind of deformity or incapacity. That's the sort of situation that we're observing here. And is there something that she could do nothing about? You know, no doctor is going to be able to straighten her out. No medicine she takes is going to fix this. There was no surgery available to reconstruct her. This was a humanly hopeless situation. And she was affected spiritually, physically, socially, emotionally, I'm sure, as a result of that. And it had gone on for 18 years now. And Jesus looks at her. We don't know the background. There were times when people knew that Jesus was coming, and they would get close to him to ask him for help. Doesn't say here that she asked him to heal her. It doesn't say she had any idea of who he was or had any faith necessarily. The beauty of this is that Jesus takes the initiative. He sees this woman in that condition. His heart goes out to her, and he says, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." That idea of freeing has actually been a part of the ministry of Jesus from the very beginning, in terms not just of forgiving people and reorienting their lives, but actually conveying that they were bound up, they were tied up, unable to function. They were just all wound up by some external force. And Jesus had said at another synagogue in Nazareth at the outset of his ministry in chapter 4 of Luke, that the Spirit of the Lord was on him, among other things, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And this woman gets an experience of that. In fact, the terminology for liberty that shows up more than once in this passage, this idea of being delivered or freed, is actually a short verb that every Greek student knows well, because it's probably the first Greek word you learn. I don't remember a great deal about having studied Greek for like 4 years. I was a Greek minor. There's a lot of things that have sort of popped out of my mental awareness. I spend my days in Hebrew, not in Greek. But if I remember anything, it's how my first year teacher, Mr. Babb, who was loud, would stand up there and say, "Luo, Luace, Lue, Lu Amen, Lu Ete, Lu Usi," just over and over, pounding in this dumb verb and this conjugation. Some of you can relate to that. That's the verb we're looking. This is the verb luo. And we learned that it had two main meanings. One is to loose or to destroy. Kind of weird combination of ideas, but the concept is something that's undone. In this case, somebody is like bound up with a chain or with a rope, and the Lord comes along and just snaps that thing, and she's immediately loosed. The chains are gone. Don't have that burden and that constriction anymore. And how long did it take Jesus to do this? Did he just really strain himself and pray really hard? Did he issue some sort of complicated magical incantation? He just says, "Woman, you're freed, you're loosed." And immediately it happens. There's no waiting period, there's no hesitation, there's no process. It is an immediate, complete reversal of her oppressed condition. And no wonder then that her response is immediately herself to glorify God. In other words, she understood This isn't just about me being freed from my problem. There's something going on here about God. God is powerful. God's rule is at work through this Jesus. And when I think about what has just happened to me, the first thing is in how wonderful my life is going to be going forward. The first response is God deserves the credit. My blessing, my experience of blessing is inseparably joined to the glory and the honor that God deserves for what he has done through Jesus. The kingdom power flowing through him is what has delivered me from the oppression, and he deserves the credit. Now, I find that to be so comforting in this particular context, because it's not the first time Jesus talked about these ideas about his rule and his kingdom and the response that we're to have of repenting. He said some very hard things in the passage last week. And he warned people that if they don't turn from their sin, what awaits them is the crushing judgment of this same kingdom one day, toppling them over and judging them eternally. Such a hard message, but here's the other side. You think that if you repent and turn to Jesus, it's all about him now dominating your life and ruling you and just like forcing you to do all these things you don't want to do and making your life just as pathetic and miserable as possible here on earth? No, no. This is the king that you're coming to. This is the kind of person that you are leaving all other allegiances behind to yield yourself to him. He is this kind. He is one whose heart is filled with compassion toward those who have been suffering the oppression of sin and Satan. This is the kind of welcome you can expect if you do turn from your sins and come to him. This is the kind of power you can expect to be unleashed in your life to free you from the clutches of the evil one. And it doesn't mean that all your problems are going to go away in one day. I'm sure this lady had plenty of problems going forward. But it brings you into touch. It brings you into relationship to the one who has supreme authority over all things and whose heart is disposed to bless you and use his power to accomplish all of his purposes in your life. And it also is an assurance that actually one day all of your problems are going to be dismissed by that same power. And to whatever degree the Lord chooses to keep suffering and oppression in our lives in this age, we have this promise of Revelation 21:4, that the day is going to come when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There is the consummation of this kingdom that is just being, for a moment, unleashed in this one individual's experience. The kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating through his ministry. There is its final installment. There is its climax. The same kind of deliverance from oppression that she experienced in a small form is now unleashed throughout the world. And everyone who belongs to that kingdom will have no reason anymore to mourn or cry. They're not going to have any pain anymore. Such emphatic and repetitive language to assure you that that is your destiny, that the kingdom will one day fully deliver you from all forms of oppression. We have a little window into it in her experience, but she is not the only character in the story. And this man who is described as the ruler of the synagogue, as Jesus interacts with him, we learn that the kingdom overcomes resistance. In addition to delivering the oppressed, as we see in the woman's case, as we see in the case of this adversary of the Lord in this moment, the kingdom overcomes his resistance. And here's what it says in verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, who would be like a, we might use other words, president maybe, sort of the chairman of the committee or the head of the council, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant, that's his response, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't talk directly to Jesus. You wonder what he's thinking. He's probably too much of a coward to look at Jesus and say, don't be healing in my synagogue. And so he talks to the people, and he says to them, talking indirectly to Christ, he addresses them and says, come back on the other days of the week. There's plenty of time for that later. Because this is the Sabbath, and there are things that we're here to do, and there are other things that we're not supposed to do on this day. Talk about tunnel vision. This man, with his obsession over these Sabbath rules. Actually, the Old Testament nowhere says that people couldn't be healed on the Sabbath. There was no law against that. In fact, even when you read the later fully written tradition of the Jews in the Mishnah, you don't find it prohibited there either. I think earlier when we were in chapter 6 looking at some other Sabbath controversies, I had shared with you the 39 activities that the Jewish rabbis prohibited on the Sabbath. And I won't read them all again, but they have been helpfully classified this way. There are 11 rules that have to do with baking bread, 13 that have to do with making garments, 9 that have to do with working with leather, and 6 that have to do with building structures and buildings. There's nothing about healing in there. There's nothing about medicine in there. Presumably, a doctor could work, particularly in desperate situations, to help somebody who had some extreme physical need. And in this case, Jesus hadn't really worked. All he did was to speak to her and touch her. And that immediately took care of the problem. He didn't exert a bunch of energy. He didn't work up a sweat. He didn't have to go here and there to get some kind of medical solution for her. All he did was talk to her and touch her, and it was all very brief. And yet this man is so focused on one topic. We talk about people with a one-track mind. And he's so focused on one topic that actually had nothing to do with this, that he's just totally blinded to the glory of what has taken place, that the kingdom power has been unleashed to deliver this woman. And here he is concerned about these rules. And here is the Christ standing right in front of him, fulfilling the messianic mission. And he just wants to shove him out of the way. Incredible blindness. But, at least on paper, this man was in charge of that synagogue. And so how's the Lord going to deal with him? This is where we see the kingdom overcoming the resistance. Verse 15. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites." And interesting, he puts it in plural. So he's not addressing this man only, but anybody else there who is thinking that way, and really all of the leadership, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" We have dealt with the Lord talking about the Sabbath in chapter 6. There were a couple of these debates. First of all, regarding his disciples picking grain, and then also when he healed a man with a withered hand. And I looked back at my information, and it was more or less 1 year ago that we were considering those very Sabbath stories. The Lord has us back in this theme now. And if you think back on those passages, how the Lord overcomes at that point and how he responds to their views, makes a very astute use of the Old Testament scriptures and comes up with some really striking and convicting arguments to overturn their arguments. Here, he takes a different approach. He doesn't quote the Bible, though he could have. He doesn't even assert his own authority as the Lord of the Sabbath like he'd done before, though he could have done that too. He actually argues against their tradition by using their own tradition. In other words, he's pointing out an obvious inconsistency in how this man was thinking about the Sabbath. And he's talking about how they take care of their animals. Right? Some of us have animals. And you feed them, and you take them for walks, and you take them to the vet, and you give them attention. In some cases, they almost have the status of children in your family and the level of care and concern you give to them. And there was something like that going on here, and particularly because in this case, these oxen and these donkeys were also a part of their livelihood. They needed these animals, so they better take care of them. And they were willing to do things for them, even on the Sabbath, untying them and leading them away to get some water. Well, actually, the Jewish tradition, as written up later in the Mishnah, did make allowances for that. Let me read to you some of the things that they said. With what may an animal go out, and with what may it not go out? This is on the Sabbath, right? And specifically, they're concerned about the sort of burden, not that a human being, but that an animal could carry or what it could have attached to it on the Sabbath. I mean, that's how far they thought this through. It says, a camel may go out with a bit, a female camel with a nose ring, a Libyan ass with a halter, and a horse with a chain. Okay? So there were rules about what you could actually use to tie your animal up with or lead him along the way on the Sabbath. And specifically, it goes on to say, all animals that wear a chain may go out with a chain and be led by a chain. Well, that's a relief. So you're allowed to pick up at least enough weight that you can pick up this chain and kind of lead your animal along to get some water. Their traditions allowed for that. That's what Jesus is appealing to. And I got a bunch of other stuff here, but just to read one more comment, it says, one must not fasten camels together in a train and lead them. So you may have seen these pictures of caravans of camels, and if they're all attached to each other with a rope, that's like too much. But, this is their tradition, a man may hold the different ropes in his hand and lead them. So they can't all be tied together, but if they're individual ropes, you can hold them all in a bunch here. That's okay. I'm not sure what the difference is. However, it also says, only taking care not to twist them, the ropes. So if you get into these ropes and you twist them all up to make it easier or something, then you've gone too far. Okay, so that, again, is how far they have figured this out. And Jesus is like, really? You're concerned about your animals, and you're trying to make this all work, even though it's the Sabbath. You got all these rules to figure it out to the nth degree. Let's do a lesser to greater argument. Here you are, making all these very detailed provisions for your animals, and you're dealing here, this individual is, first of all, a woman. It's a human being, okay? She's a daughter of Abraham. She's an heir of the covenant promises made to Abraham. And it's not that she needs to go out and get some water, this sort of just mundane physical thing. She has been tied up by Satan for 18 years. And if you're willing to give this attention to your animal, even though it's a Sabbath, and this woman over here is a fellow human being with all these problems, and here is the spiritual part. He actually says that somehow that incapacity goes back to Satan. It has been Satan that has had her tied up. And I'm coming along as the king doing battle with Satan, and I have the opportunity to release her from her bondage? You're going to help your ox, and you're going to let this woman go, and you're going to say, come back tomorrow? I mean, it's only one day. I mean, good grief, you don't even treat your donkey that way. Give me a break. What are you thinking? What are your values? What's your attitude toward your fellow human being and toward the power of God and how it could help her? And you have to put yourself in this man's shoes and wonder, you know, what if that woman had been his wife or his sister or his mother? Maybe his attitude would have been a little different. And he had said to the Lord, if you look at verse 14, his statement was, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. In other words, he is laying it down as to this is the way it ought to be. It is necessary that it be done this way. Work on 6 days and come and be healed then, not on the Sabbath. Well, it's like Jesus turns his own word against him because he uses the same little verb in verse 16 when he says, and ought not this woman be loosed from her bondage? He says, this ought not to be done. And Jesus says, no, it ought to be done. He directly rebukes and contradicts him. And Jesus wins the argument. Actually, this man maybe should have connected the dots from even what the Old Testament had said about the Sabbath, because back in Deuteronomy 5:15, here is part of the explanation for the Sabbath. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In other words, the Sabbath wasn't about doing or not doing certain things. It was about celebrating deliverance. It was about remembering the Exodus and the mighty act of God to free us from that bondage, which was a symbol of the oppression of sin and Satan. And I can't do that for this one woman here just because this is what the Sabbath is all about, is deliverance and experiencing that and celebrating it. Well, the man is silenced, and verse 17 declares that the Lord won the argument. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. They were publicly shamed by that instruction of the Lord. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Two responses there. As far as the adversaries go, they were put to shame. And these are the kind of people Jesus had just been talking about in chapter 12. In fact, back in chapter 12, verse 56, remember this? He said, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? You're just clueless as to what's happening when I'm going around healing people and casting out demons. The synagogue president was clueless that way. He was obsessing about external minutiae that weren't even taught or implied by the Bible, all the while missing the glory of the presence of the long-anticipated messianic king. And instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, he tries to push people away from Jesus. People who act that way toward the Lord end up being put to shame. And at the end of our passage last week, that unproductive tree that had been given so much opportunity, the Jewish leadership, so much knowledge, so much heritage, so much in the way of theological understanding, and he's clueless about what's happening right in front of his eyes. He is part of that unproductive tree. The common people, on the other hand, they can see more clearly. They are overwhelmed with joy as they witness these glorious kingdom works of God. And when you read that story and you think about the kingdom overcoming resistance, you apply that to your life, you really are pressed to this question, What is my own posture toward Jesus? Am I like this synagogue ruler? And basically, I am all about protecting my own little kingdom and everything operating according to my understanding and being in a position where I can control it and everything's going according to my plan, even a religious kind of kingdom, as in his case. Is this about me protecting my own little kingdom and viewing Jesus as a threat to what I really care about, chiefly my own position of authority in this case? Or am I just there witnessing the glories of Christ and saying, this is awesome, I love this, show us more, you are the Christ, and entering into the joy of the messianic era? What is our response? These are the two categories presented to us, but either way, the kingdom's going to win. The kingdom delivers the oppressed. The kingdom overcomes resistance. And that brings us to really the main point and what is said at the end in those parables, that the kingdom conquers all. The kingdom conquers all, verse 18 to 21. He said, therefore, in other words, here's the lesson from all of this. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in its branches. That parable is elaborated on in other places in the Gospels, but we are talking about that smallest of the seeds of the field. And it has the potential to grow not into what we would call a tree, but really this massive bush that, depending on the conditions, could grow as high as 20 feet and that much side to side as well, in the other direction. And the point is that the size of it ultimately is way out of proportion to what it looked like at the beginning. And Jesus is talking about his own work and his kingdom, that here he was, this sort of outcast as far as the leadership is concerned, and not very accepted, not impressive to them, saying some counterintuitive things, doing some amazing things, but not fitting at all their conception of what the Messiah is supposed to be like. And to them, he's somebody to be rejected and put down and left alone and eventually to be killed. And he says, from that little mustard seed is going to grow a movement that in the end is going to dominate the world. For as amazing as this was that you've seen in the woman, this is just like a little seed. This is just like a tiny little bit of where this is all going in the end. And it doesn't mean that, you know, as you read this and try to apply it, that, you know, little church is going to be huge someday. That's not what he's talking about. The broader kingdom of God and what's going to happen in the end. It's going to be universal. It's going to dominate all of creation. It's going to be way out of proportion to the small beginnings that we see in the ministry of Jesus. And in fact, even all this about the birds would relate to us. It seems to be an allusion to Ezekiel 17, which speaks about the Lord nurturing the people of Israel in this agricultural kind of a image. And the birds there that flock to it represent the nations of the world that are coming to experience the shade of the protection and the salvation of Yahweh. Gentile peoples, these birds like us, flocking to the Messiah of Israel. And even now, though Christianity is not the only faith out there, and though it is still rejected and mocked and questioned by many, but even now we are experiencing some of the fulfillment of this in the dramatic influence of the Christian faith for the last 2,000 years throughout the world, and in our own experience of coming to faith and salvation in this one Jesus. We are now among the nations that are represented by those birds being sheltered by the tree. And he gives a little bit different image in the last part To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven. Now it's a household, a domestic, a kitchen sort of a thing. Like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. That's why we have to be careful not to interpret Bible symbols in a static way as though they only always mean one thing. Sometimes leaven is a bad thing biblically, and it pictures sin, but here it is used in a positive way to speak of influence that spreads and makes the flour grow and form up into bread. And actually, this is a huge amount of flour. What he speaks of there as 3 measures of flour today would be equivalent to about 50 pounds. In other words, this is not you making a loaf of bread for supper. This is you throwing a party and baking all kinds of bread to feed the village and inviting everybody to celebrate. And is the final kingdom of God not elsewhere pictured like a big feast? All the nations of the world, believers in Israel's Messiah, are going to flock to enjoy with the patriarchs the blessings of the fullness of the kingdom of God. And again, Jesus says, right now you can't necessarily see that, but you know, you can't really see leaven at work in bread either. It's something that's invisible. It is something that's going on under the surface. But it's something that happens irresistibly. There's nobody, I mean, you can't, like, once the leaven is in the bread and working, you can't stop it. You can't, I mean, that's why you come to the stove or the oven sometimes and this thing is just sort of overflowing massive. You put too much in there, something was off in the recipe. You can't like ratchet it back once it's been released. It's just, it's going to have the influence. It's irresistible in its effect. It permeates everything. And that is what Jesus is saying about his kingdom. As slow and gradual and invisible as its work sometimes is, one day it is going to vanquish the entirety of creation. And it is going to dominate. And all believers are going to get to enjoy its blessings. It isn't just about overcoming this one ruler of the synagogue or even denouncing the whole group of Pharisees. It is about God, through Christ, overthrowing Satan, the one who had bound this woman. It is about God, through Christ, reversing the curse that came about because of Satan's attack on the original kingdom of God. I spent most of my weekend at a theological conference, and it was a gathering of, here in the Southeast, professors of theology and graduate students. It's one of these things I affectionately call an egghead conference. And the theme of it actually had a lot to do with this idea of the kingdom of God, and particularly what that kingdom is going to look like in the future and the degree to which the nation of Israel as a nation is going to form part of that kingdom. And this one very respected theological scholar was a keynote speaker, and he was just going on and on defending his view. And we were at supper on Friday, and we were sitting with some people that, just from conversation, we knew one of these guys had a different perspective on this whole thing. And so the talk was over, and we just sort of stuck our neck out and said, "Well, what did you think?" And he said, "That was trash." The whole emphasis of these meetings is collegial atmosphere and respecting everybody's views and dialoguing and so forth. And then this other guy got me cornered, and he just went on and on about some other view. And I had a hard time getting away Friday night. He gives me a free copy of his book, pushing his view of the kingdom. I'm just like, I just want to go to bed, you know. But it was a little bit of a jarring sort of a discussion, because this one teacher was emphasizing one view, and everybody has all these other views and debating all this stuff. And on one standpoint, it could be really disturbing and shake you up when you're confronted with that kind of disagreement about how to interpret some of these things in the Bible. And that is a struggle sometimes, but, you know, I was thinking about it in light of this message, and just kind of back off. Just kind of get your 30,000-foot view. We're all here gathered around debating the details of the when and the how and the what this kingdom is going to look like on earth in the future. And there are some challenges in correlating everything the Bible says about these topics. That's why there's this disagreement. But on the other hand, in general, the 30,000-foot view was this. I was really struck. These guys really care about the kingdom. I mean, they're so passionate about it. They're willing to argue over all these details because they really want Jesus to come back. They don't agree on when or how. And somebody's got to be right and somebody's got to be wrong. But the point is, these men are intensely interested in the kingdom. They want Jesus. They believe Jesus is coming and they want him to come and they want to know as much as they possibly can about it. And they're convinced the kingdom is going to take over the world and that we've got to believe in this Jesus if we're going to be a part of it. That's what the heart was behind all of the surface disagreements. And so in a weird way, I was encouraged. You know, today people debate on these moral issues out in society and they talk about the position you're taking, are you going to end up being on the right side of history? And folks, we have just gotten a little glimpse of what is the right side of history. The right side of history is Jesus is God's appointed king. If you repent and receive his salvation, and he is ruling your life, you are on the right side of history. And this is the hope, and this is the confidence that awaits us, of what awaits us. This passage, even though it rebukes people like the Pharisee, it is giving the people of God confidence. You're trusting in the right one. This leaven is going to dominate the whole loaf. This tree is going to take over the world. Worry about being on the right side of Jesus. Be on the right side of history. Be on the right side of Jesus. Side with him against your sin. Trust him as the deliverer, the one who came to rescue the oppressed and to bring in the kingdom of God.